All right, so because we're kind of a small crowd, you're going to be put on the spot today, and you are going. This is going to be kind of audience participation, kind of, you know, engaging. So I want you to start off here. Maybe think back, because I think most of us in here, with the exception of the kids, maybe weren't. You know, we didn't grow up in Reformed churches. We didn't grow up Presbyterian. So there was at some point when you came to or visited a Presbyterian church or a Reformed church for the first time. And can you remember, think back to that, and kind of maybe if you're able to share, what's something that you remember about your first visit, the first time you set foot in a Presbyterian church or a Reformed church? What's something that maybe stuck out to you? Infant baptism. Did they have a baptism or something that day, or you just remember being?
It was the very first Lord's Day, but pretty early on.
Yeah, okay.
It was mentally engaging.
Expand on that.
There was so much knowledge or given from the pulpit that day that I was not used to. And so I kind of had a headache at the end of the day.
Yeah.
But a good type of headache, you know. I'm just like,
right.
Wow. Yeah. It kind of took like two or three Lord's days before I kind of was used to taking that much information in on a Lord's day.
That's good. That's encouraging. A lot of us come from backgrounds maybe where the preaching and just the entire service was a little more, kind of light. I don't know, you know, just not really. So we're going to talk about that some. Anything? What were you going to share something, Pastor?
I was just scared. I didn't know what they were going to do.
Right.
Environment, and, but it really wasn't that unusual when
we
were there.
Yeah. Anything else? Anybody else? I'll share my experience. This is pretty vivid, actually. So I remember the first time I'd ever went. I'd never known anybody who was Presbyterian. I didn't know. I told lots of you guys this story before. I had literally just Google search, you know, Reformed Church in Abilene, and it brought up the OPC there. So I went and showed up. And so the first thing that stuck out to me that was very stark, you know, contrast from everything I'd experienced to that point was, because my background was, of course, the Pentecostal church, was there worship. And, you know, I remember thinking, so the first thing is, you know, like Pastor said, I didn't know what to really expect. And I remember they gave me the order of worship. And I thought, oh, okay, this is interesting. You know, it looked pretty good. I liked what I was reading there. And I remember, you know, the very first service and the first couple weeks, months even, like I really had to, like I followed that very, like it was in my hand the whole time because I was like, okay, what are we doing? What are we doing? What are we doing? So I thought that was really different that, you know, they had this order of worship. But then just the worship itself. So something that was a very stark contrast for myself was coming out of a Pentecostal church that had, big praise band, you know, like six people, something on stage with full on, they had a guitar, you know, electric guitar, the piano player, this was like a keyboard, you know, they had saxophone players, they had all like this full on, so that was very different, you know. I was like, well, this is really like, you know, I don't know, solemn maybe is the word, you know, it was very different than that. So that was one of the first things that stuck out to me. I mean, I remember I noticed other things too as well, like you guys were saying, you know, and even just not only the preaching, but it seemed like their worship was even a little bit, I don't know if deeper is the right word. You know, things like the way they handle the sacraments, infant baptism and things, those were different, and that's part of worship as well. So I noticed that for me, worship was like one of the most glaring, you know, things that stuck out just from a very first first impression. So our Reformed churches have traditionally been, that's been something that's been distinct for us is in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition is the way that we worship and the way that we order our worship service and structure it. And the things that we do in worship is very distinct to the Presbyterian tradition. And so I just want to share something out of this book that I've been reading through here. I found this to be really interesting. We all know that we just celebrated Reformation Day a few days ago. And so this book here, he's given a little bit of background on some worship and just how the history with Presbyterian worship. And so I'm just going to share with you a paragraph here. The author says, "Not only does the Bible emphasize the importance of worship, but the Reformed and Presbyterian heritage does as well. Many modern historians of the Reformation period have allowed the dominant personality of Luther and his struggle to faith to overshadow the heart of the Swiss and Calvinistic Reformation. For Luther and the Lutherans, the focus was justification. How may a man be just before God was their primary question. But for Zwingli and Calvin and the Reformed stream, the focus was not justification, as important as they agreed it was. Their focus was, anybody want to guess? Worship. How is God to be worshipped, they asked. For Lutherans, the enemy of faith was works, but for the Reformed, the enemy of faith was idolatry. And so if anybody has read, it doesn't take a whole lot, if you've read any Calvin, you know that he has a heavy emphasis on exactly what the author is sharing here. And he goes into a little bit more if anybody wants to look at this after service today. But I just found that to be really interesting, that I feel like that, at least for me, maybe sometimes tends to get overshadowed. We always think of the Reformation and Reformation Day as being all about, you know, justification by faith. And of course, those things are certainly important, certainly scriptural, but for, you know, people like Calvin, their main emphasis on what they were wanting to see reformed within the church was the worship practices. And Calvin has a lot to say about, you know, the idolatry that was in the Roman Catholic Mass, and he takes the Anabaptists to task, you know, in the Institutes and all that, and it's, so much of it is regarding worship. So again, just, you know, seeing that that's so much of our Presbyterian Reformed tradition is steeped in wanting to make sure that we're worshiping God in a proper, in a right manner. So, compare that now that we've kind of introduced that, and we've talked a little bit about how the difference was between, you know, maybe what we came out of to Presbyterian Reformed worship. So, compare that now to some of the modern worship today. Give me some ideas of what are some modern thoughts regarding worship. These can be right, or these can be wrong. Maybe some stuff you've heard, maybe some stuff you thought before in the past. What are some modern thoughts regarding worship?
God wants us to use our gifts and talents.
Anybody else heard anything? I'm sorry. I don't think I. Do we have notes back there, Pastor? I didn't get those. Here. Oh, okay. Well, if you have your, I think most people have their phone or their tablet. If you want to pull them up on there.
Oh,
that's okay. No, that's okay. I mean, if you just want to follow along, but. You can read some of them if you want.
Worship is considered to be the singing and praise part of a church service.
Have you ever heard somebody say that? So you say, oh, worship. So that was how it was in my old church, my Pentecostal church. Worship was the singing part, the praise part. That was worship. And then, you know, the rest of it, that wasn't, that was something else, you know, preaching and stuff. Worship was exclusively the singing. What's the second one there say?
Worship is an attitude of spirit.
Attitude of the spirit. You hear things like that. I don't know if this one's on there either, but you know what the worshiper feels is most important. There's a real heavy emphasis in the evangelical church on, you know, feelings and things like that. That's what drives worship. And then I have a quote on here that kind of made the rounds on the internet just a few months ago. I think this summer is when this came out, and there was kind of a big hubbub about this quote from Victoria Osteen. We all, I think, are pretty familiar with her. And here's what she says about, she had to say about worship here. Kind of cringeworthy. Miss Osteen says that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. So Miss Osteen says that worship is for us, and we do it for ourselves because that's what God makes God happy. Now, we probably don't have to really, you don't have to really go over that too much before you immediately kind of recognize, I don't think that's quite right. So contrast what she just said there with what the Directory of Public Worship says. And we're going to look at this again in a little while, but I just want to introduce this. Directory of Public Worship says, the main purpose of worship is to bring glory to the triune God, particularly for His work of redemption through Jesus Christ. Do you notice a difference between that definition or that understanding of what worship is compared to what Miss Osteen, how she defines worship? And I think that what is kind of really unfortunate is that, you know, we immediately recognize that her statement there is very unscriptural, very, you know, out there. But I think that she's actually unfortunately representing a lot of what the modern church, how they understand worship as well. That worship is something that, you know, is about us, and that we come in here, you know, what do I get out of it, and things like that. And compare that with what the Directory of Public Worship says, that the main purpose of worship is to bring glory to the triune God, particularly for His work of redemption through Jesus Christ. So, what we're going to do is look at, before we look at the Directory of Public Worship, we're just going to look really quickly about some of the false views about worship, false beliefs about worship, and then we're going to contrast those with the correct scriptural, biblical views of what worship is. And before we do that really quickly, I think it's important to note, to define what we mean when we're talking about worship here. So this is the first part of your notes here. There is a distinction that's to be made between broad worship and narrow worship. And those aren't, official terms or anything by any means. But basically what I'm at least defining this to mean is broad worship is worship that encompasses all of life. So, for example, have you ever heard, you know, you maybe met somebody or encountered somebody who says, oh, yeah, you know, well, I don't need to go to church on Sunday, you know, because I, you know, when I go fishing, oh, you know, that nature is so beautiful and that's my time and I'm worshiping God there out and being surrounded by nature and, you know, this, you know, by myself and my thoughts. Have you ever heard something like that or along those lines? Yeah. And we, you know, and we recognize, okay, well, in one sense, you know, I guess I understand what they're saying, but no, not the same thing. So that's the distinction we want to make. Broad worship encompasses all of life. So a couple of scriptures, I'll just read them to you really quickly. For example, Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And another translation says, which is your spiritual worship. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that's not just on the Lord's Day, right? That is something that is all the time, 24/7. Another verse is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Most people are familiar with this. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Again, is that just for an hour or two on the Lord's Day? No, it's whatever you do all the time, do unto the glory of God. So those aspects, we do see in Scripture that there is an element where worship is a constant part of our life, right? We're always worshiping God with, you know, with everything we do in our life. But then what we're focusing on for this, what we're talking about here is, you know, in corporate public worship. And this is a more of the narrow definition of worship. And that is what ought to be done in public or in private worship, not what may glorify God generally. So, for example, things like dance, music. Can we glorify God with music? You know, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but obviously we all know that in our public worship in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we believe that we should only sing the Psalms and we should sing them a cappella without instruments. Does that mean that we condemn instruments all the time? No. If anybody in here plays an instrument at all, I think that's a great talent and you should be playing that instrument to the glory of God. Things like dance. We would certainly condemn dance in our worship service, but if that's something that you have a talent for or a gift for, you can glorify God with that, you know, outside of worship in your, you know, broad area of life. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So we just want to make a distinction between those. So when we're talking about worship through this lesson today and for the rest of our series here, we're going to be referencing public corporate worship here, which is this narrow version of worship, not this broad distinction of, you know, things like our jobs. You know, we glorify God in our jobs, but that doesn't mean we bring elements of those into the worship service. So let's move on and look at really quickly three false beliefs about worship. And the first false belief about worship is that sincerity is most important. The way this comes out is that God is mostly concerned about our heart or our attitude or our feelings in worship. And people will say things as people will say things like, as long as you're sincere, that's what's most important in our worship. Now, is that true? Is that correct? What do we think of that? Well, I guess I already gave it away because I said that's false belief. No, that's not at all what Scripture teaches, that sincerity is the most important. Now, sincerity is certainly important. We're going to look at that. But it's not the most important. We can't value that over the other things. So, let's look at number two, false belief about worship. Evangelism is most important in worship. So this comes out in, how many of us have heard of worship where people say worship should be user-friendly or seeker-sensitive? Have you ever heard that term? Seeker-sensitive worship? Someone explain really briefly what do people generally mean, or what are they trying to say when they say worship should be seeker-sensitive?
Arranging your worship around what the world considers acceptable versus what God considers acceptable.
What's their goal in seeker-sensitive worship?
To bring it down to their level.
Because who do they want to appeal to?
The man, not God.
Yeah, the masses, the public. So in one sense, that's an admirable desire, that you're wanting to see people come to Christ, and you're wanting to see, you know, people come in and in the doors and participate in worship. But we're going to look at here in a second, where in Scripture is worship designed for the outsider? Where in Scripture do we ever read that worship is designed for the unbeliever? We don't ever find that. Another thing is Romans 3:11. Does anybody know that off the top of their head? There is none that seeks after God. We've heard that over and over, right? Seeker-sensitive worship, that is a direct contradiction of what Romans 3 is telling us. There's none that seeks after God. You can't appeal to the unregenerate man, to the lost man, and cater worship around him, because he doesn't have any kind of desire for that. He has no interest in that until his heart is turned by God. The third false belief about worship is that worship should be anthropocentric or man-centric. That's kind of what we talked about earlier too. That man, and this is exactly what Chris was saying, that man and his desires should shape our worship services. Now, what's the problem with that?
Because man is different
than women. Oh, that's great. That's exactly what I was thinking too. When you cater to man, I don't know about you, but I know I don't always have the right attitude in my heart. I don't always have the right thoughts, you know, before God, the right, you know, I don't do those things exactly, you know, the way I should be doing these things. So how can I trust in myself or in man and cater things to my desires? My desires will often lead me astray, and I still have sinful desires. So that's definitely problematic to cater the service to man's desires. And then, as we're going to learn about in the next week, when we begin to look at the regulative principle, that's directly contradiction of what God expects from us, you know, that He's the one who determines how our worship is ordered, not man. So now let's contrast these three false beliefs. Pastor.
Let me throw in one more thought there on the false beliefs. Because we're going through 1 Samuel in the afternoon, that's one of the references in the Larger Catechism to question 109 about the Second Commandment. Both are references in the Larger Catechism, 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel, the first time he does offer the sacrifice when he shouldn't, and in chapter 15 he takes these animals he's not supposed to take, and he wants those to be offered in sacrifice to God. Well, both of those are used as references for why we should not, for our good intentions,
yes,
are not what God is after in worship.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's interesting that you see the Westminster Divines referencing those two passages. That's what happens whenever your good intentions come out. That's bad things happen, mm-hmm, and God is not interested in our good intentions. It says actually in the Larger Catechism, when we add to or take away from worship under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, and it points us right there to 1 Samuel with those two false worships there.
Yeah, that's a great example, and you're absolutely right. And we're going to look at that, and it's just even, and there's several examples in Scripture where we see, I think the kind of the classic proof text for the regular principle generally tends to be Nadab and Abihu. And I think that the Scripture actually says that they were zealous You know, that they had a zeal for what they were doing there. You know, they were sincere. They were excited about the way, you know, what they were doing and their idea of how they wanted to worship God. So their heart was in the right place in the sense that, you know, their desires, they were excited about it, they were sincere, they were zealous, whatever you want to say. But God says that sincerity is not sufficient in and of itself because it wasn't what God had told them to do. And so, good example. And we're going to look at the second commandment and probably next week when we start talking about the regulative principles. So that is great. So, we're going to look at the three correct, or at least contrast those three false views we just saw with a biblical view of worship. So the first one is, we said that sincerity was most important. Well, in a biblical view of worship, what do we see is most important? Let's look at John 4. You can turn there really quickly if you want to follow along. So let's see where I want to pick up. So I think most of us are probably familiar with the story of, you know, the woman Jesus meets at the well there. And, you know, he offers her living water. And then they begin to discuss. And she talks about her husband. And Jesus tells her in verse 18, he said, you know, I know you've had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. And then in verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. This is actually really interesting because the majority of commentators on this verse here take the opinion that they say, oh, well, you know, Jesus kind of, you know, calls her out there for her, you know, he recognizes her heart and, you know, her lie and her, you know, her, you know, adultery. And she immediately changes the subject to worship, you know. And that's what most of the commentators I've read. But Calvin, he takes a different take on this verse. And Calvin says that when Jesus, when Jesus speaks to her heart and he tells her, you know, this truth, and she says, I perceive you to be a prophet, that the woman recognizes, okay, you are a prophet. You are somebody, you know, that speaks for God. You are somebody that, you know, knows and discerns the will of God. And so when she recognizes him as a prophet, then she asks him about worship. Because she knows that Christ will give her the true answer regarding worship. So that was really neat, that Calvin's observation on that. He kind of goes counter to, you know, most of the other commentators on that. So, but continuing on, she says, the woman said, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And he says, For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, whereas the false belief of worship that our sincerity is the most important thing, we see here from John 4 where that Jesus says the most important thing is spirit and truth. And you cannot separate those two. We must have this. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean to worship God in spirit? Well, as it says in the next verse there, God is a spirit. So we must worship Him relating to Him. We must worship Him and in His nature and according to His demands. The Samaritan woman, she's focusing on the external. She's caught up in, you know, where is the place where you worship? Where is the proper place? And Jesus turns us around and He focuses on the internals. This is, you know, intent, motive, sincerity, reverence. Oh, you know, but I thought we just said sincerity wasn't important. Well, no, it just cannot be the most important over truth. So again, it's not that sincerity isn't important, it's that sincerity can't take priority over truth. It's worship in spirit and in truth. So what is it to worship God in truth? Well, that's dealing with the content and the form of how we worship Him. And that's based upon that which God has authorized or commanded. Scripture must be our guide for worship. So again, worship in spirit and in truth, both with the right heart, the right attitude, but also in the right form that God has commanded. And so I think that's a perfect, basically summary of what the regulative principle is teaching us. And that's what we're going to look at starting next week. So, number two, we said that the false view was that evangelism was most important, that, we want to make our church seeker sensitive and we want to appeal to the masses. Well, the biblical view of worship is that worship is covenantal. It expresses the creator and the creature distinction. So, whereas that false view is that, we're appealing to the seeker-sensitive crowd, we're appealing to the unbeliever, we're appealing to the lost. No, we recognize that Scripture tells us that we've been made in God's image. And kids, one of the kids know, what is the chief end of man? Awesome. Good job, Calvin. That's right. Our chief end, our main purpose in life is we're created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is to worship God. And so we see that who is it that is supposed to benefit from our worship? Is it the unbeliever or is it God's people? It's God's people, and that's what we're going to see in the directory of public worship as well. So the last one we're going to look at here before we look at the directory is that we said the false view was that worship was anthropocentric or man-centered. Well, the scriptural view is that worship is explicitly theocentric, or it's God-centered. So it's God and His ways and His Word that must shape our worship. Or, the simple way to put this is that we must please God rather than man. Here's a quote from J.I. Packer. It's really, really neat. And J.I. Packer says, "If imagination leads our thoughts about God, we too shall go astray. No statement starting, 'Oh, this is how I like to think of God,' should ever be trusted." Just let that sink in there for a second. You see what J.I. Packer says? If imagination leads our thoughts about God, we'll always go astray. If no statement starting, "Well, this is how I like to think about God," should ever be trusted. And again, we said that, our hearts are, not always going to think about God correctly. We're not always going to, worship Him appropriately. And we can't, consider God from our desires and how He wants to be worshipped. So this is, again, the essence of the regulative principle, that worshiping God is as He commanded. So with that said, let's go ahead and look at, in the last few minutes here, the directory of public worship. So if you have a hard copy or something, we're just looking at the very first chapter. If you have your phone or your tablet, I think there should be a copy of it on the page there that you can look at. But I'm going to read it here so you can just follow along and listening to if you don't have it with you. So we're going to start at the very beginning here. And we're going to look at chapter 1 in the directory of public worship. This is from the RP Constitution here. This is part of, our church's constitution, what our denomination subscribes to, and what we say we believe regarding worship. So, chapter 1 is the nature of worship. So, the first section says, "God made man in His image to glorify and enjoy Him." That's what Calvin shared with us and reminded us of. "In the public worship of the church, the people of God, redeemed by Christ, glorify and enjoy the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as He reveals Himself in His Word." So again, we're created in God's image, and it's as He reveals Himself in His Word is how we're going to know how He's to be worshipped. That is going to be our standard. Number two says, "The main purpose of worship is to bring glory to the triune God, particularly for His work of redemption through Jesus Christ. However, God in His benevolence also invites and commands His people to draw near to Him to experience all the benefits of their redemption, to declare their dependence on Him, to enjoy His appointed means of grace, to encourage one another, to celebrate their union with Jesus Christ, and to be transformed more and more into His image." So, he notes here the main purpose, and then he gives us secondary benefits. And he talks about how we're transformed by Christ. So how is it that God works in us? How are we transformed? What are the things that He uses? That He's prescribed in Scripture?
The Word of God.
The Word of God.
Preaching.
It says to enjoy dependence on Him, to enjoy His appointed means of grace. The means of grace that we, you know, emphasize over and over again. This is what God has prescribed for how, you know, He's going to do to, you know, to work in our lives. And as Chris said, it's the Word of God, the preaching. It's through the sacraments that He's given to us. And it's through prayer that He's given to us. So, kind of interesting. Where is a place that you would find the preaching and the reading of the Word and the sacraments administered and prayer? Where is somewhere you might find all those three things? In church, in worship. And because again, we want to make that distinction, as I talked about earlier, we said, you know, that there's this view that worship is the singing part or something like that. And no, we want to emphasize that worship encompasses all those things. So we don't consider worship just the part where we sing. It's the preaching of the Word is included in the worship of God. The sacraments being administered is included in all those things. You know, all of our entire service is worshiping God. 3 says, it's a little bit longer, so bear with me, but I'm just going to read the whole paragraph. It says, in the corporate worship of the church, the triune God meets with His people in accordance with the terms of the covenant of grace. In worship, the church remembers God's covenant of grace and renews her commitment to her Lord. Worship involves intimate communion between God and His redeemed people. And we said again earlier that the worship is covenantal. It's between God and His redeemed people. In worship, God initiates a covenantal dialogue with His people in which He calls them to worship, declares to them His great acts of creation and redemption. He assures them of the efficacy of His promises and seals His promises to them by the means of sacraments. And in response to this, God's initiative, the people of God offer prayers of confession, petition, and thanksgiving. They sing psalms with grace in their hearts. They receive God's Word as it is both read and preached. They make offerings to Him and seal their personal and corporate commitment to Him through the sacraments. So, this is kind of touching on what the next chapter of the directory is going to get into more deeply. And it's just kind of our order of worship and all the things that are included in our worship service. So we're going to look at next week, we're going to start looking at why we do the things that we do in our worship service. It's not just, you know, some arbitrary, you know, decision or anything like that. There's reasoning behind the way our service is structured, and there's reasoning for the things that we do in our worship. And we're going to look at those next week when we talk about the order of worship. Number 4, because worship involves drawing near to the living and holy God, God's people should enter public worship prepared for communion with Him. In addition, pastors and elders should lead the congregation in public worship in a manner commensurate with the joy, dignity, solemnity, and glory of such a holy occasion. All of God's people should enter His presence with both reverence and awe. So again, we see in this paragraph that, you know, our attitude is important. It says we should enter God's presence with reverence and awe. It gives adjectives such as joy, dignity, solemnity, and glory. You know, this is the attitude that we should be bringing when we come into worship. So, you know, the Reformed, I think, if anything, you know, a lot of times we, I don't know if pride is the right word, but, you know, we pat ourselves on the back because, oh, you know, we follow the regulative principle and we're worshiping God the way He has commanded. But we have to also be careful because that can become an idol just as well as anything else. You know, that we take our pride in that we're doing all the forms correctly, and then we miss out and have the wrong heart attitude as well. And we said that God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So we always want to come to God with the right forms, of course, that's important. But we also want to come to Him with, you know, so the adjectives we've seen here, with reverence and with awe. Verse 5 says, Jesus Christ is the sole mediator of the covenant of grace and the only mediator between God and man. Therefore, the worship of God's people is acceptable to God only as it is offered in Christ's name and through humble reliance on His high priestly intercession and service. So, only through Christ is worship going to be acceptable to God. You know, when Muslims go into the temple or, you know, whatever, is that worship at all, what they're doing there? No, not at all. I can remember when I was in college going to school, I had to take this, it's like an introductory to Christianity class or something. One of our assignments was we had to visit a service that was different from what we had been used to. So that actually been a good time. I should have went and visited like a Presbyterian church. But my roommate and I he actually was like, hey, we should go visit a synagogue. There was this Jewish synagogue there. And he was like, you know, I've never been to one. And I was like, oh, I haven't either. That might be interesting. So we went on a Saturday, of course, to their temple, to their synagogue, and sat through their service there. Really interesting experience. But, you know, looking back on that now, I think to myself, man, you know, I don't think I could do that in good conscience. Knowing what I know now and knowing how where God has brought me to at this point in my life, I don't think I could do that in good conscience. Just because not only, you know, they're worshiping God in the improper way, but, you know, it's not even the true God, the living God. There is this false idea because they're not going through, you know, they don't have the mediator Christ that, you know, they're rejecting there. So, the last couple here are Jesus Christ, as our prophet, priest, and king, has revealed to his people how to worship him in a pleasing manner. Therefore, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Again, that is just that's from our confession, by the way, confession chapter 21, and we're going to actually look at that next week. So that's really good, something to focus on there. And again, that just keeps reemphasizing again that God can only be worshipped by the way that He has prescribed. Then the last two parts here deal with the Lord's Day, and it just mentions here that in His Word, God has specially appointed one day in seven, the Sabbath day, for His people to assemble for the purpose of public corporate worship. Since the resurrection of our Lord, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, has been set aside as the Christian Sabbath to be kept holy as the day for the church's worship and for rest from regular work. I think most of us are pretty familiar with that there. And, you know, Pastor's gone through a great series on the Lord's Day and what it means to keep the Sabbath. And that's just our directory is reemphasizing that this is the Lord's Day. And this is the day that God has given us and expects us to gather and worship. And then the last one here says that, given the high calling and privilege of public worship, I think that's a great way to word that there, the privilege of public worship, the people of God should prepare their hearts and come to worship with a joyous willingness, not absenting themselves through indifference or because of family activities or other Christian meetings. In normal circumstances, neither personal devotions nor family worship are to be regarded as proper substitutes for public worship. Did you catch that there? So those are good things. Family, you know, family worship, private devotion, good things. I would encourage you to in those things. You should do those frequently, but they do not replace public worship. Goes on to say that in addition to attending the scheduled services of public worship, the Lord's Day may be fruitfully observed through activities such as... So really neat here that the directory actually lists out and says, look, we want to encourage you in keeping the Lord's Day holy and in honoring the Sabbath day unto God. And it says, you know, we recognize that, you know, our actual worship service, our public service, can't go all day, right? We have a limited amount of time. It wouldn't be reasonable to have, you know, a 10-hour service or anything like that. But with that being said, it's not the Lord's hour. It's not the Lord's half day, it's the Lord's day, the entire day, right? And so this is what the directory says, that you can keep the Lord's day by observing these kind of activities outside of public worship. Personal Bible reading and study, meditation and prayer, discussion of the sermon, the enjoyment of physical rest, acts of mercy, spiritual fellowship, hospitality, instructing and catechizing the children, and visiting the sick. So all of those are just, you know, great suggestions there that, you know, the directory is telling us. Here's how you want to worship God on the Lord's Day and, you know, in these other areas as well outside of, you know, the corporate public worship for the rest of the day as well. So we went over time a little bit there, but next week we're going to start looking at now. We're going to actually look at the regulative principle of worship. What does that mean? Probably all heard that term several times over in our life. We're going to talk about that, how we define that, and why do Presbyterians, why do Reformed people hold, you know, the regulative principle in such a high standard? Why is it so important to us? We're going to start that next week. So, obviously, we're missing the Prakashvalans today. We're thinking about them. We're missing them. So, Ram, I'm going to do my best to try to fill in for Mr. Ram and do our catechism questions. So, if the kids are ready, you want to come up here, stay in your seat, however you want to do it. I think I have... I think I have where everybody's at, but you might have to help me. Okay. So, we'll start right here. You can go first, okay, Adrian? Okay, and your question is?
It is the Lord's Day.
It is the Lord's Day.
It is the Lord's Day.
Your question is, of what were our first parents made?
Adam and Eve.
That is our first parents. And what were our first parents made?
God made the body of Adam out of the ground.
Very good. Good job. Thank you. Okay. And Kate, is it number 59? That's what Ron was thinking it was. Okay. Sorry, I have to switch over here to... Question 59 now. Question 59 is, which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath?
From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since, to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath.
Very good. That's right on. Very good. That's a long one, too. So, let's see.
Question four.
Question four is, what is God?
God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and His being... wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Excellent. Good job. What is God?
God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Very good. That one was always a tough one for me because there's so many of those, and yeah. That was a good one. So, you guys are on...
I think it's 10, what are God's works of providence?
Question 11, what are God's works of providence? Okay, is that correct? No problem, okay. Who wants to go first?
Me.
All right. What are God's works of providence?
God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions.
Wonderful job. Very good. Thank you. Okay, you ready? What are God's works of providence? Very good. You did a great job. Wow. Everybody got all those exactly right. I mean, literally word for word, everybody got all those. So, excellent job. That's good work you guys are doing. And all of us adults should take a page from that. And I hope that, we're memorizing as well. I'm going to start quizzing adults too. Pastor Mark, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this day granted, and we're grateful for this time that you have given to us, that we might be instructed in your word and to work through our catechism and to hear from our children and memory work for the week. We pray that you would bless our children in their learning and their memory. Bless all of us, we pray, as we consider worship and how important